Angelica was telling me a story. She saw me preparing for the sermon on Friday, and she was telling me a story about David Livingstone that she had just recently read about. Apparently, for his first sermon, David Livingstone, who was a very bright individual and had a photographic memory, had worked really hard to prepare his sermon. And when he got up to give it, apparently someone was out sick that Sunday. He had a total memory lapse. And so he closed his Bible and said, "I have nothing to say," and walked out of the church. And I thought, you know, for some people in here, that might be a welcome relief. It has definitely been an adventure getting ready for this sermon this week. And I have already changed, since I talked to Sean on Thursday or Friday, the passage that we're going to read this morning. It's still going to be about the same topic, but he had it listed as Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. We're actually going to take the portion about the transfiguration out of Matthew. So I'd ask you to turn over to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to read chapter 16, verses 13 through 23, and then chapter 17, verses 1 through 8. That's on page 822 in your regular pew Bible, and page 977 if you're using the large print edition, 822 and 977. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, pay attention to the word of God. "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" And then skipping down to chapter 17, verse 1. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.' He was still speaking when behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.' When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, 'Rise and have no fear.' And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only." Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing on this chapter of Scripture. Heavenly Father, we come before you now for the preaching of the word. And Father, this is your sermon. This is your sermon, it's your word, and I ask that it would be executed faithfully by your Holy Spirit this morning. Yes, using my mouth and my reading, as imperfect as it is, I ask that you would also superintend the hearts of all of us here, that we would pay attention, and that we would do as you have told us all to do in this passage, to listen to your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So 2 weeks ago, I had the opportunity, of course, to preach. And for those of you who were here, we preached on the feeding of the 5,000. I think I described that to you, if you remember, as being the apex, according to secular historians, of the time of Christ's career, his earthly ministry. We certainly don't think of God and Christ as having an apex of their career. They are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Every day for them is an apex. But in the secular historian's eyes, that was his apex. The crowds were the largest and the most passionate. And John tells us that the crowds were determined to bring Jesus and make him king by force. Even the apostles, we notice, were likely caught up in this enthusiasm for making Christ the king of Galilee, or Christ the king of Israel. But we saw that the Lord was not really enthusiastic about that, that he was focused on doing the will of his Father and accomplishing the plan of redemption. And that in order to teach his apostles a lesson, he sent them into the boat, into a storm. He himself sent the crowd away, and he went up to the mountain to pray for a term before he walked out on the water, performed the miracle of walking on the water, and controlled the storm, bringing his apostles safely to land. And the lessons that we got from that was that he is God, and we are not. Even when he takes us in a direction that seems contrary to our understanding, we must trust that he is God and that we are not, that we are to submit to his will and not expect him to submit to our will, classic trap of sinful humans, and that he uses the trials of this world to bring us to a point of submission and prepare us to be better witnesses for him now, and also to prepare us for service to him in glory. So in this morning's passage, we're going to get a glimpse, get a taste of that glory in one of the other most significant events of Christ's ministry, what I've read here, the Transfiguration. Like the feeding of the 5,000, it was recorded in three of the Gospels. The feeding of the 5,000 was such an astonishing moment that it was recorded. It was actually the only other miracle besides the resurrection that was recorded in all four Gospels. But the Transfiguration was recorded specifically only in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Some theologians have stated that the entire Gospel of John is about the Transfiguration. So focused is John on presenting Jesus as light and the light of the world. And it's referenced heavily in the epistles of 1 John and also in 1 and 2 Peter by the apostles who were actually there. In 2 Peter, he even references the fact that they weren't just conveying cleverly devised fables and tales of religion, but that they had actually been there as eyewitnesses on the mountain to see the glory of Jesus Christ. But in this encounter, similar to the walking on the water and Jesus' display of the weather, his control of the weather after the feeding of the 5,000 and the lack of understanding that the apostles had, in this Transfiguration account, what we will see is that it follows a stumble by Peter and the apostles not understanding who Christ is and what his mission is. And so as we work through the text this morning, the lessons that I believe that we can find here, and there's many different types of sermons and messages that can be preached off this text, but specifically what I'm going to focus on is learning a lesson about Christ's identity and his mission, our identity and our mission. And that should be a nice parallel. So four parts: his identity, his mission, our identity, and our mission. So just for the context, after the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking in the water, the significant display of his control of the weather, Jesus got to the shore the next day, and it was recorded in the Gospel of John that he preached the Bread of Life sermon, where he chastised the people and told him that they were just interested, these crowds were just interested in him for the free food, and that he is the bread of heaven. And at that point, as you can imagine, the entire crowd embraced that and said, "Yes, you are the bread of heaven. Give us this bread. Give us this bread of salvation. And they moved forward in absolute faith, following Jesus Christ with even more enthusiasm than they had the day before. Is that what happened? No. It says, it's recorded in the Gospel of John, that these were hard words that the crowd dissipated, and that even some of Christ's own disciples who had been following before didn't follow him any longer. It's a moment of sadness, a moment of disappointment. You can almost feel it on the pages of Scripture. And at that point, the Lord began to withdraw from Galilee proper, and he began to sort of minister around Galilee in broad concentric circles. First of all, he goes up to Gentile territory up the coast to Tyre and Sidon and performed miracles there. And then he worked his way back down around a broader part of Decapolis on the southeast side of the Sea of Galilee. And then he takes his apostles north to Caesarea Philippi, which is about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. And it's here that he began to instruct them and begin to prepare them for the march to Jerusalem, where he's going to go to the cross. And the account we read this morning in chapter 16 is this conversation that occurs about a week before his transfiguration. And Jesus says to Peter, "Who do people say that I am?" And he, of course, he responds, "Well, some people are saying you're Elijah. Some are saying you're Jeremiah. There was all kinds of speculation about who the Messiah was going to be or supposed to be." And, of course, Jesus follows up and says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter tells him, "You're the Christ, the anointed one of God." And of course, Jesus compliments him. He gives him a great blessing. He says, "This has not been revealed to you by human strength, but this has been revealed to you by my Father. And that confession is the rock upon which I'm going to build my church." So Peter, I'm sure, felt maybe a little more confidence that he had gotten the right answer. And perhaps the apostles were there feeling like they had gotten the right answer and that they were with him. They were with the Messiah, the man who was going to set all things right. But then immediately following, they began to get things all wrong again. Because it says immediately the Lord begins to tell them and prepare them for his coming death. And he says, "We're going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be presented before the chief priests," which would have seemed very disturbing to the apostles, that the guardians of true religion would be assassinating the Messiah. "I'm going to be presented before the chief priests, and they're going to take me out and they're going to execute me." Those were not encouraging words for these apostles who had just had the sense that they were in the presence of the Messiah. And so Peter does what we all do sometimes whenever we don't quite see something right with the way that God is leading us, and he began to correct Jesus. "Far be it. This will never happen to you. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of God. This can never possibly happen." And then Jesus rebukes him. And he doesn't just rebuke Peter, who's the head of his apostolic team. He doesn't just rebuke him kindly, like some of us do with our children, maybe a little too softly and too kindly. He essentially says, "You're putting your mind on man's interests, not on God's, and you are the agent of Satan himself. Get behind me." These would be startling words to the man who just got it right with his confession. So we don't really know what happened. I presume there was maybe a pall of silence, perhaps, for a while. But it says for about 5 or 6 days, they stayed there. And then about 6 days later, and don't get confused, in Luke, if you read over on that accompaniment, it says 8 days later. Don't worry, Luke's counting the day that they had the conversation and the day they left, and Matthew and Mark are just counting the 6 days in between. But about 6 days later, he says, "Come on, let's go up to the mountain," Luke tells us, "for a time of prayer." And so now let's work through the narrative a little bit and see these lessons that the Spirit may have for us about his identity, his mission, our identity, and our mission. So the first thing we note in the narrative is the shocking change in Jesus' appearance. Matthew tells us that his face began to shine like the sun, that his garments became white as light. Mark says that his garments became white like no launderer on earth can whiten them. Luke says the garments became dazzling white. This is similar to the appearance of Jesus whenever he appeared to the Apostle Paul, described as manifesting himself in light brighter than the noonday sun. It's very similar to the description of Jesus by John in Revelation chapter 1, where everything about him seemed to be on fire. His feet, his skin, his face, even his eyes seemed to flash with fire. And this was not because a light was shining on him. We just did a nice photo shoot with Isabella yesterday for her 15th birthday. And look, there's a lot of things you can do with light makeup. I'm in the media production business. But this was not light being used to disguise or cover up the blemishes of our humanity. This was light shining and emanating from him. This is his light giving force and brightness to everything that he is attired with and everything beyond him. Not like Moses, whose face shone as it reflected the Shekinah glory. This is Jesus, the great I am, the self-existent one, shining forth the Shekinah glory from himself. This matches the description of the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7. This is divine light. Then consider the point of Moses and Elijah being here. The apostles may have been overcome with both joy and wonder that the two greatest prophets in their mind, possibly at that time, even greater than Jesus himself, were there on the mountain with them. You pick your two favorite heroes from scripture or from history and imagine being in their presence again, the things you would want to say to them, to hear from them, to talk to them about. It could be David, King David. Imagine being in the presence of King David with the Apostle Paul, even Peter and John themselves. But here they are with Moses and Elijah. Moses was the lawgiver. He was the very picture of the law. He had met with God on Mount Sinai face to face, even taking, of course, with him three associates, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, similar to Christ taking his three associates to the top of the mountain to meet with God. And even though we know that Moses died, and it says that he was buried by God himself, legend had it among the Israelites that his body was taken, just like Elijah's was, and that he did not suffer death. And many expected that perhaps Moses might be returning as the Messiah himself. Then there's Elijah, the greatest of the prophets, the miracle worker, the one who raised the child from the dead, who destroyed the prophets of Baal and reinstituted rightful worship in Israel. He too had met with God on Mount Sinai. And later, Elijah had been taken up by God instead of experiencing death. And he too was predicted to come before the coming of the Messiah, and some even pondered whether Elijah was the Messiah himself. And yet here they are with Jesus on the mountain, conversing with him, showing the apostles that Jesus is even greater. Moses was never permitted to go to the promised land. The law could not take the Israelites to the promised land. But here Moses was in the presence of Christ, the true promised land. Elijah was never able to bring Israel into conformity to rightful worship. And yet here he was in the presence of Jesus, who had said that there was an hour coming when true worshipers would worship the Father in spirit and truth. And then a curious thing happens. Luke tells us that as Peter, James, and John see Moses and Elijah departing, Peter speaks up as the spokesman for the three. And he would have been expected to be the one to speak up. He wants to keep this thing going. He's excited about it. The Lord is here. Elijah and Moses are here. And he pledges to build three, the ESV says tents, other versions say tabernacles, three tabernacles for them to worship God. One for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And when we think about it now, it seems like it was kind of a dumb thing to say. We all know now, looking back, that it was a dumb thing to say. At the time, I don't expect that we would have done any better. Luke reports that Peter did not even realize what he was saying. He felt like he just needed to say something. We call that filling the space. Mark reports that Peter and the other two were already terrified and didn't know what to say in the presence of Jesus and in front of Elijah and Moses. So it was confirmation that all the apostles had been acknowledging Jesus as Christ, as the Messiah, and the Son of God. They still didn't really have a clear understanding about what that meant. Because here they were ascribing to Jesus a lesser value than what he was. They were putting him on par with Moses and Elijah. And bad things always happen whenever we ascribe a lesser value to Jesus Christ. We see that across our culture today. People ascribing a lesser value to Jesus Christ. So this is an amazing thing that happens next, which is that, and this is one of the few times in Scripture this happens, that we see, but God the Father steps forth to defend his Son. His Son from a misappropriation of an understanding of his true identity. And God the Father's voice breaks forth from the Shekinah glory of the cloud and thunders, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." That "listen to him" command echoing Deuteronomy 18:15, when Moses prophesied that God will raise up a prophet like Moses and states, "You will listen to him." So if they were not terrified before, they were terrified now. And they fell on their faces, face down. Again, we would do more, or we would do better, if more in our culture were terrified of God falling face down. And while this is terrifying in many ways, I mean, I can't really think of any other response I would have had, it's also a great indicator of the patience of the Father. You know, sometimes we think of the Father as being a harsh figure, and this is wrapped up in our minds, and that somehow there's a difference in the ways that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit deal with us. But the Father is so patient with us. He is so patient with us. And he is demonstrating here his patience on the mountain with these poor, weak men. By the way, much stronger than me. I wasn't invited to be there on the Mount of Transfiguration, but still, nonetheless, weak men. Because this is an insult to his Son in front of his Father, that they would ascribe a lesser value and put the Son on par with Moses and Elijah. And so when the Father breaks forth, not only is he instructing them, but he is being patient with them, because he had every right at this moment to blast them off the mountain directly into hell. But he did not. He instructed them. He permitted them to live. He permitted them to continue to be part of his plan for our redemption. We serve a patient and loving God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the first lesson learned in this passage, two passages, is that Jesus is God's Son, equal in substance to the Father, beloved by the Father, and greater than any prophet, whether it be Moses or Elijah. As the book of Hebrews states in its opening, he is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Now to the second lesson. What was his mission? Peter and the apostles, 6 days before, had been questioning Christ, teaching them that he must go to Jerusalem to die to accomplish the plan of salvation. And yet in Luke's account, you can turn over to Luke chapter 9, verses 31 if you want to. It's the same description. But this was the very thing that Moses and Elijah are talking to Jesus about. Is his departure, his exodus, his leaving this world via death, his mission of bringing redemption by really going to the very gates of hell. The apostles saw that. They heard that. They understood that their own inclinations had been counter to the very plan of God spoken of by Moses and Elijah. And just a little quick application here. You know, we spend too much of our time expecting God to encourage us. We don't ever spend any of our time encouraging God. The apostles were a detriment. They were a millstone, a stumbling block to Christ. And yet God the Father sends Moses and Elijah themselves to encourage Jesus on his final march to accomplish the job of redemption. This was Christ's mission. This is what he was on. And it was up to the apostles to get on God's game plan. Lesson number 3, we are not God. We discussed that 2 weeks ago. I thought Kelly Jackson did a marvelous job of presenting that same theme last week. We are men. We're terrified to be in the presence of God, but comforted at the same time by the provision that he makes for his people. For salvation, instruction, fellowship. Note that after the Father says what he does, and the men fall on their faces terrified, that Jesus walks up to them, he touches them and says, "Get up, don't be afraid." Jesus shows himself to be greater than Moses. He's the promised ladder of Jacob, bridging the gulf between God and man, explaining God to us, living forever to make intercession for us. We are fragile. We're sinners. We're not God, but we are the adopted sons and daughters of God. And we can rest confident in that relationship because of the very touch of Jesus Christ. Lesson number 4, we understand Christ's identity, we understand his mission, we understand our identity, but now what is our mission? What is our necessary response? And this is wrapped up in that simple command. Listen to him. Listen to my son. Some of you may be thinking, well, Brett's about to lay into me here for not reading my Bible more or listening more to sermons while I'm working out or doing things to really soak myself in listening to Christ. If you're feeling that conviction right now, I want you to go with it. But that's not my ultimate point here. Listening to Christ does involve reading his word and hearing his words, hearing what he has to say. But if you turn to Jeremiah chapter 25, you turn to Jeremiah chapter 26, you will see God express frustration to Jeremiah repeatedly over the fact that the people of Israel would not listen to him. What is listening? What is the indication that we're listening? It's doing something about it. Not just doers of the word or hearers of the word, but to be doers of the word. Everywhere in our culture now, we see no one, it seems like, listening to Jesus Christ. I don't think I have to, you know, sit here and go through all the statistics on divorce rates and pornography and cohabitation and drug abuse, the transgender movement, violent crime, government dependency. The list goes on and on and on. Our culture seems to be falling apart, coming apart at the seams right now, because people are not listening to the Son. But here's my question. Are you listening to him? Are you listening to the Son? Are you obeying the Son? Obedience is more than just reading your Bible a couple of times a week. It's more than making sure that you're not breaking the Ten Commandments, that you're maybe giving a buck or two to the homeless guy on the corner so you feel real good about it. It is more than just thinking that you need to be more obedient. Listening means doing what Peter and the apostles were not doing when they challenged Christ's revelation to them that he had to go to Jerusalem to die. And what he simply says is, reading it, I'll try this without my glasses. Get behind me, Satan, he says to Peter. You're a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. In other places it says, you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's interests. Listening means living every moment, setting your mind on God's interests, not your own. Jesus has asked us to be his witnesses until he returns, living for the glory of God, proclaiming the gospel for the salvation of the elect, the condemnation of the reprobate. We do that as his lights, even as Christ was the light on the Mount of Transfiguration. We do that by bringing our lives completely into conformity to him, to be marked by the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, as related in Galatians. In addition, we live in humility, ordering our households well, being good employees, dutiful citizens, always asking God for guidance on how to manage our resources and our conduct in a way that is going to stand out from the rest. This is the principle behind Jesus' command to us to go the extra mile, to stand out from the rest. So committed are we to honoring God even beyond the authorities of this world or the responsibilities that we have. In today's culture, you may be able to stand out more simply by saying no. You may be able to stand out just by saying no. No to the pressure to conform to the immorality of this world and the foolishness of this world. And it can be a daunting thing to stand out and say no, but we're called to do it. We are called to be witnesses, to be with Christ on his mission to accomplish redemption for his people. And I can think of maybe four reasons why you might not be trying to take every thought captive and why you might not be living every moment thinking of how you're going to help Christ accomplish the mission of redemption which he has given to us. And that would be maybe that you're ignorant, maybe that you're rebellious, maybe you're lazy, or maybe you're fearful. Well, if you're ignorant, you're not ignorant any longer if you heard this sermon. If you're rebellious, repent. If you're lazy, repent. There's no excuse for rebelliousness or laziness if we're following Jesus Christ. If you're afraid, I want to leave you with some encouragement. And this is where it gets a little risky in the sermon, because I'm going to take us back to the geography of Mount Hermon, which is where I believe the Mount of Transfiguration was, although, truth be told, we don't really know which mountain Christ was on. But we can draw connective lines. You know, he was at the base of Mount Hermon in Caesarea Philippi whenever he was talking to his disciples. And Mount Hermon is the tallest mountain right next to Caesarea Philippi. It would have been a natural transition for the Lord to say, let's go up to the mountain to pray. For centuries, Mount Hermon had stood out as a place of the most wicked and evil and detestable things related to cult worship. This had been a place where the Israelites and all the Canaanites had engaged in a worship to Baal for centuries. They had engaged with worship to the Asherah in this horrific cycle of sexual perverseness followed by child sacrifice. It was the worst of the worst places. Israelites really tried to avoid Mount Hermon. Even today on Mount Hermon, there are carvings etched in the mountains, in the rocks, attributing praise to the great god Baal. The Greeks, when they took it over, again, they did the same thing. They made it a place of great cult worship. And this was the place where, because of the mountain and because of the way it sat geographically, as the waters would dissipate through the mountain, they would gush out of the bottom of many grottos. The Jordan River itself gushes out from the base of Mount Hermon. And they made this the place of worship for the great god Pan, the great Greek god Pan, who was the god, half goat, half man, god of sexual abandon. Over 25 temples to the god Pan have been, even today, found on Mount Hermon. And just like the etchings in the rocks to the god Baal, there are hundreds of carvings across the mountain of tribute and praise to the god Pan. And it was thought that Pan was born in a grotto of the river. And it was thought that Pan would come and go seasonally through the gates of that grotto. It was called the gates of Hades, or the gates of hell. And so when Christ is mentioning that the gates of Hades would not prevail against him and against his church, it would have been a very symbolic moment for them to be able to think about these gates of Hades that were known in that land. In the book of Enoch, it was here that the bad angels supposedly had made a covenant with one another to take the daughters of men on Mount Hermon. Og, the king of Bashan, the last of the Rephaim, was centered around Mount Hermon. This was an extremely detestable place. And so you can maybe think for a second, if Christ was moving his apostles up here through these places of grotesque worship to other false gods, that they were thinking, of all the places he's going to take us to pray, why are we going with him up this mountain? Why are we going with him here instead of maybe one of the other more righteous mountains? Or why aren't we waiting to go down to Jerusalem to pray in the temple itself? I think for the Lord, and granted this example falls flat in some respects if it wasn't Mount Hermon, but the fact is it really would apply on any mountain because there were many mountains devoted to cult worship around this area. But the reality is, as Christ ascended this mountain and they saw the great pagan deities and cultures that were sold out and torn apart by worship to the false gods, as Christ manifests himself in his transfiguration, in his glory, what he's telling them is that he is Messiah. He is Son of God. That he is going to conquer those false religions. He is going to conquer those countries, those nations that were in rebellion to God. But that the way to do it was not the way that the apostles thought he was going to do it, but he was going to do it by marching with them willingly down to Jerusalem to the cross to vanquish sin and death and Satan through his death and resurrection. I think that that example, that contemplation holds true for us if we are in somehow and in some way fearful of living boldly for Jesus Christ now, being the light that he has asked us to be in the same way that he was the light of the world and continues to be the light of the world. We are to live on offense. Christ has won the war. He has vanquished the false religions. He has vanquished the cultures. We are here now as his sons and daughters, secure in his love. We are to live boldly for him. We should be taking risks for God. Risks for who we talk to about the Savior. Risks for how we live our lives. Sometimes that may be saying no, but we need to be thinking about how to live boldly. We need to think about how we live in a way that glorifies him, in such a way that it brings glory to him and also brings the gospel to the nations. And the fact is, we don't know how God will use us. We don't know. We're either going to live a martyr, and in some cases, like many of the apostles, we're going to die a martyr. But nonetheless, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ, as Paul wrote to us. Our future is secure. These apostles lived more boldly because they had a taste for Jesus' glory as he was transfigured before them. We too, as we see him in our lives, we need to listen to him. We need to pay attention to him. We need to sell ourselves out for him in every way, so that we can live for him now. And someday, we will see him as he truly is in the ultimate glory of the next life. With that, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your many blessings. We thank you for the blessing of the example of the apostles who had an interaction with you that was in many ways beyond description. But we thank you that it's recorded for us because, Lord, we get this chance to see the glimpse of your glory, a glory to which we long to see even ourselves. And in the meantime, I would ask, Father, that you would cause us to live as though we have assurance of that glory, that we would be listening to you, and that listening to you would involve obedience, that we would set our mind on your interests, not our own interests, that we would, both in word and in deed, live the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we would be the best employees, that we would be the best citizens, that we would be striving always to bring our households into conformity to you so that our households and the very way that they function is a witness to the world and the culture around us. Lord God, we ask that you would bless that. We desire to see great revival in the land, and we know it must start with Christians who are listening to your Son and living for him, living for that glory in the next life. Lord God, I also pray that you would be with many of our members of this church this morning who aren't with us. Some of them are traveling. Some of them are dealing with sicknesses and illnesses. We think of Shelley Woodyard. We think of Sean, who's still recovering in this unfortunate bout with cancer. We ask that you would bless them and strengthen them. We think of Debbie this morning. She's out. And there's many others, Father, who I may not even have heard of this morning who are ill or sick. And we pray, Lord God, that you would send your Spirit to them, that you would sustain them, that you would strengthen them, and that you would bring all of us back together in your house next week, still faithful to you, calling upon your name, but listening to you more intently than ever before. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.